you not question me about that. You would say, hey, that living water that you have, could you give it to me? And so they had this whole conversation about living water and about life transformation. So the woman who didn't want to have a conversation was confronted by Jesus, had a conversation, and her life was changed. For all of eternity, she came to know Jesus as the Messiah. We know Messiah is coming, and when he comes, Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. Whoa. Blew her world up. She went back to her town. She told everybody about it. And she brought them back to see Jesus. And Jesus preached to them. And Jesus taught them. And there was a revival in Sychar. Woo! Pretty amazing stuff. So now we're on this third conversation, which obviously happens later in Jesus' life. I'm not trying to tell you that they're chronological. It's just the way it is. We're looking at them. Jesus now has this conversation with this rich young ruler the week before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Would you stand with me together and we'll read our text from Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 27. Read with me if you would please from the screens. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And he said, that's the rich young ruler, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning, thanking you for your word. And Father, we talked on Wednesday night how you have preserved your word down through the ages, so we know that as we hold these translations of the scriptures in our hands, they've been preserved by you. You've kept them secure for us, and we're thankful for your preservation of your word. We're thankful that when we open the word, we can read it, and we can trust it, and we know that we have reliable communication from you to us that we can govern our lives by. Thank you for this story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus looking for something. We ask, Lord, that as we kind of break this text down, that we would learn from it today, and we would be encouraged by what we hear, and leave here a little different than what we did when we came in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you. You may be seated. So let's jump into our text this morning, see what we can learn from this often-told story. Now, let me remind you that when I call it a story, or anybody calls it a Bible story, it's not a made-up thing, it's not a fictitious thing, it's just a general, actual account of what happened in the pages of Scripture. So, you've heard this in Sunday school, you've probably heard other people talk about it, but this rich young ruler came to Jesus looking for something. Anybody want to guess what he was looking for? We read it in the text. Eternal life, everlasting life. He was looking for the truth about how to be rightly related to God. So this rich young ruler approaches Jesus in the first couple of verses of our text. And this rich young ruler came for one purpose in mind, and that was something different from the other two conversations. You see, Nicodemus wanted to know how Jesus could do such amazing things. Jesus, how do you do these things? We don't understand. You must be from God because no other person can do the things that you've been doing around here. And as we mentioned, the woman at the well, she really didn't want anything from Jesus. She just wanted to get some water and get out of there. But this young man comes to Jesus and he wants to know what he has to do to have everlasting life. But let's talk about him for a moment. He was a ruler, this guy. That probably means that he was in charge of a synagogue somewhere. Okay? And that probably means that he met the Pharisaical standards of being a ruler in the synagogue. In other words, the Pharisees thought that this young guy had it all together. He was young. He was on top of things. He knew what it meant to rule well, at least in their, based on what they observed of his history, his past. So they made him a ruler in a local synagogue. We also see that he was rich. Materially speaking, he had much. In other words, he lacked nothing. He had everything he needed, at least from a material perspective. You know, there's people in this world who think they have it all. I've got all I need. I got all the money I need. But you know what? Many times those people still aren't content with their lot in life. And you know why? Because they don't have a relationship with God through Christ. They're lacking something. They're missing something. And you know why? Because that's the way God made us. He made it. There's a God spot in our soul, if you will, that needs to be filled. And the only thing to fill that is God, Jesus. Okay? So this rich young man, even though he didn't lack anything, he wasn't happy. He wasn't content. There was still something missing in his life. And then it says he was young. This guy, as I mentioned already, he was the ultimate prospect, right? I mean, as the conversation continues, we'll see he's got it all together. In fact, he even spiritually speaking, from his own perspective, he's got it all nailed down. But something's missing. Something's not there. He's not content with his lot in life. So he comes to Jesus. He addresses Jesus. And this is important. He says, "Good teacher. Good teacher." This is an interesting way to begin the conversation with Jesus. You might remember that Jesus, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he called him Rabbi. He said, "Hey, Rabbi," which means teacher. But the address from this rich young ruler is different than that address. First of all, there's two different Greek words in play here. John uses the word for rabbi. Luke uses the word for teacher, didaskalos. Okay, it's a different Greek word. And so he says, "Good teacher, can I ask you a question?" Rabbi kind of was a generic title. This word teacher meant something different. Listen to this comment from the Enduring Word commentator. It says this: "Good teacher was a title never applied to other rabbis in Jesus' day." You know why? Because it implied being without sin and complete goodness. Jesus and everyone else recognized that good teacher was a unique title. This man came to Jesus and recognized there was something more about him than him just being a good teacher. From a human perspective. Nicodemus realized he was a rabbi, respected him, called him a rabbi, put him on the same level as himself. But this guy believed something more about Jesus. He believed that he was deity, God, somehow in the flesh. The difference between the two: Nicodemus respected him as a teacher that God had called and given him a purpose for living, maybe a lot like John the Baptist. But that was it. This man knew that Jesus was God. How do we know that? Because the word good was put before the word teacher. Now, good and awesome, those two words, we've told you before, at least awesome is a word that's only I reserve it only for God. When I was in high school, we had a pretty good hockey team. Won states many times. We had a pretty good football team. We were the first football team in the area to have lights on our field. We were a good football team. So they say. And our cheerleaders would get up and they would do this chant. A-W-E, S-O-M-E, awesome, awesome, awesome are we. That was cool. Cool chant. Yeah, we're awesome. We're undefeated. We got the best record in Division 10. We're going to the States again this year. And then as I grew and went off to Bible college and learned really how to study the Word of God, I understood that that word awesome, it didn't have anything to do with sports teams. There are no awesome sports teams. Awesome is a word that refers to God and His character and His nature, and we, in my house, in my family, we reserve that word for God. As much as I like the Yankees and the Cowboys, you can tell by my water bottle, right? I don't say that they're awesome. Sometimes they're pretty good. Sometimes they're pretty bad. Okay? But God is always awesome. And as we study this word good, we are going to come to the conclusion that God alone is always good. We hadn't been in South Africa very long. And this one family started coming to our church. And they became, for a point in time, a very key family in our church. And I remember very early on having we bumped into them somewhere. And they said, "Hey, Pastor, how are you?" And I said, "I'm good." She said, "No, you're not." What do you mean? How do you know I'm not? I told you I'm good. She said, "Only God is good." That was the last time I ever answered that question that way. Somebody asked me how I'm doing today. I said, "No, not too bad. I'm okay. I try not to say that I'm good." And she reminded me, she said, "We don't say that, particularly in their house, because only God is good." And you know what? You're right. That's what Scripture says. God is the only one who is good. And that's what Jesus tells this young ruler. The young ruler asks a question. He says, and it's an important question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to have eternal life?" Now, that's quite a question. But I want to tell you, he's not asking the question that we might think he's asking. He's not asking that question from the perspective that a person might ask it today, or even the Philippian jailer when he said, "What must I do to be saved?" This idea of eternal life was something that was common among Jewish people. When Jewish people talked about eternal life, they were talking about something that didn't have anything to do with length of time. Okay? They were talking about something that had to do with the quality of life. MacArthur explains what Jesus saw as eternal life, or what the Jews saw as eternal life this way. He says, what the rich young ruler sought out was eternal life, which the Jewish people understood as a kind or quality of life rather than merely a duration of life. They saw it as that life which God Himself possesses and gives to His children. Eternal life is to possess the life of God and to have a deep knowledge of Him. Now, can I tell you that for today, if we have eternal life, we have that deep knowledge of God. We have that quality of life, but we have more than that. We have the fact that we will live forever with God through our Savior Jesus Christ, who we are joint heirs with. What was missing in the concept of Jewish eternal life was that of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says to him, I want to tell you about this idea of eternal life. You and I have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that which was lost in the fall with Adam and Eve. That relationship was lost. And every person now who is born is without a relationship with God. And the only way to get that relationship back is through Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross of Calvary. You see, when that relationship is restored, that, my friends, is everlasting life. That is a different perspective than what this Jewish man was actually seeking. Now, as this conversation continues, we see that Jesus gives this young man the best advice he would ever get. So Jesus gives him some direction for his life. He tells him that he needs to be obedient to the what? The commandments, or we could say the Word of God. Why is it that blessing from God always boils down to being obedient to the Word of God? Because that is the revelation that we have of God that's been made available to us. Jesus says to this rich young ruler, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Now that's not all the commandments, right? How many is it? There's 10. How many does Jesus give? He gives 5. Why did Jesus choose these 5 commandments? If you want to know more particularly, it's commandment number 7, don't commit adultery. Commandment number 6, don't murder. Commandment number 8, don't steal. Commandment number 9, don't bear false witness. And then commandment number 5, honor your father and mother. Those are the second half of the law. Anybody know what the first half of the law relates to? It's all about God. It's all about man's relationship to God. Okay? There's one God. There's no other God. Don't have any other gods before him. Don't make any graven images. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Honor the Sabbath. Those are the God-related part of the Ten Commandments. And then the other half of the law are man-related. Okay? So he's saying to this rich young ruler, you need to treat men properly. You need to treat people the way God would have you to treat people. That's pretty good advice. I've said this before, that if you live life the way God wants you to live life, you pretty much are not going to make anybody upset with you, unless they're really anti-God. Now here's something else. You and I know, well, let me ask you first, has anybody ever kept those 5 commandments that Jesus gave to the rich young ruler? All the time. Jesus did. Okay. But no man has ever done that. No human has ever been able to do that. So Jesus brings these up for a reason. We know that we cannot keep the law, but we also are eternally grateful that God sent his son to keep the law and then to die in our place. Because he fulfilled the law. He did something that no one else could do. What a blessing it is to know that we have been made right with God through the work of Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the law. We don't have to, we can't do it, but he makes us right with God because he kept the law. Jesus answered this rich young ruler from his perspective, from the ruler's perspective. And he answered it to prove a point, and we'll see that point next. In verses 21 through 23, it may come across a little confusing. First of all, it's an abnormal understanding of obedience. It's not what we would think of as being obedient. In response to this rich young ruler, he told Jesus, I've kept these commandments from my youth. I've done all these things that you're talking about. We've already established that nobody's done that, right? Do you think he did it? But here's the key. In his mind, he thought he did it. He thought that he was right there where he needed to be. I've kept those commandments that you've talked about. And maybe that's why Jesus didn't include the first part of the law. Because he knew that he didn't have a chance of keeping those parts of the law. But maybe he thought in his mind, yeah, I've always obeyed my mom and dad. I think I've done a pretty good job of that until I got out of the house. And maybe he thought he was, well, certainly he'd know if he killed somebody, right? Murdered somebody. Never stole anything. That's not the way I live life. So this guy probably thinks he's doing pretty good. But I want you to understand this. James chapter 2, verse 10. The half-brother of Jesus, he says this, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of violating the whole law." Over in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus had a little time talking about the law as well. He said, "You have heard that it was said that those who lived in the olden days, those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable of judgment." That's one of the commandments. "But," Jesus said, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable of judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to hell fire." So if you think those things, you're guilty of those things. If you think those things, there's probably a good chance eventually you will commit those things. Unless there's an intervention in your life. The rich young ruler had the wrong idea of the law, and he had a high view of his own obedience or of himself. He was wrong on two points. First of all, he viewed the law of God in a corrupted way that allowed himself to compare himself favorably to others. "Well, if I look at this guy over here, he's really bad. He hasn't done nearly as much good as I've done." You see, we have that tendency to do that, don't we, as humans? We compare ourselves to others and say, "Well, I'm pretty good compared to that person. But that person, he's really bad. Me, nah, not so much." That's his first problem. Second, he also failed to see that the law only renders people sinners. The law is unable to save. And it's unable to save because we all break it and there's no way to fix it. You see, Jesus told this rich young ruler the next step. If you've done all those things, which he hadn't, but if you did, you lack a couple of things. First of all, go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. What? Really? I mean, do you know how hard I've worked to get all this stuff? Yeah, go sell it all. Give it to the poor. And what was the second thing he said? Follow me. You see, I think this rich young ruler had the same view of his life that Paul had of his life before he came to know Jesus as his Savior. Remember what Paul said over in Philippians chapter 3? "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also." In other words, Paul says, man, if you're going to talk about things that you did, works that you accomplished, if you're going to talk about your human life and how much progress you've made toward being right with God, I can beat you all. I can talk about that all day long. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I have more confidence. He says, let me tell you about it. Circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. Nobody's better than that. Nobody beats that. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. I mean, Paul's saying, I've done it all. I've kept it all. You check it off the list. You can't beat what I've done. As to the law, a Pharisee. Woo! Talk about tooting your own horns. They were pretty good at it, weren't they, the Pharisees? As to zeal, man, I persecuted the church. I put people to death for the cause of religion. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. This rich young ruler, it wasn't uncommon for people to have that view of the law. I did it. I've been what I'm supposed to be. Jesus said, sell everything you have. Come follow me. Then you'll have eternal life. You know what? He wouldn't do it. We wouldn't do it because we can't do it. He couldn't do it either. So Jesus comes up. He admonishes this young man with truth. Once he figures out, not that he needed to, but for our benefit and the benefit of the others who would read it, Jesus now knows what this guy thinks about himself. So he admonishes him with the truth in verses 24 through 27. And we see here there's a compelling query or a question. Maybe it's more of a statement than a query. Jesus points out how hard it is for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, he's not saying that it's impossible. He's just saying it's really hard. He goes on to give an illustration or a comparison. And it starts off as a confusing illustration. He says in verse 25, "For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, there's been a lot of discussion about this camel going through the eye of the needle. In fact, as I was studying this week, I learned something new. I used to have the view that that camel going through the eye of the needle was that there was this gate there in Jerusalem, which is a very small gate, and that a camel, if he was standing up tall, couldn't go through that gate. But if a camel would get down on its knees, now imagine this, picture a camel getting down on his knees, he could crawl through the eye of the needle if he was on his knees and there was nothing on him. Now, camels are pack animals, right? So what do we normally do with a camel? We load it up with stuff. So in order for the camel to go through the eye of the needle, you have to take all the stuff off of the camel, has to get down on his knees, and he has to crawl through the eye of the needle. That's what I used to think. And that maybe that's true. I don't know for sure. But here's probably a better understanding of what that is. The eye of the needle, probably an old Persian proverb. Not a biblical proverb, but a Persian proverb. The old Persian proverb went something like this. If they were talking about things that were impossible, they would say, now, Persian, okay, what do you think of when you think of Persia? India, when you think of India, animals, you think of an elephant. Okay, so they would say, by the way, it's my bus. It's harder for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. Now, since my bus is the elephant bus, we can try this tomorrow, okay, Glenn? You hold up a needle, and I'll try to drive the bus through the needle. Gonna happen? It's not gonna happen, is it? Same idea. It's impossible for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. Translate the proverb, okay? Jewish people don't relate well to elephants because there aren't any in Palestine. So their biggest animal that they have in Palestine is a camel. So they say, we're going to change the Persian proverb from elephant to camel, and it's hard for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So humanly speaking, we look at the camel, we look at the needle, it doesn't matter how big the needle is the camel going through it? Not going to happen. It's impossible for a camel to go through, but Jesus says, it'd be easier for the camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. Or to enter into the kingdom of God. You get the likelihood of it? But let's ask a question. Is it possible for any person to get to heaven outside of Jesus Christ? So it doesn't matter if you're rich or if you're poor. You're not getting to heaven. You're not getting through the eye of the needle in your own strength, in your own ability. There's only one way to do it, and that's through Jesus Christ. So Jesus says to this rich young ruler, we have a candid conclusion to the conversation. He says, there's only one way. And don't you love it? What's the very first word in verse 27? What? What? But those things that are impossible with man are possible with God. A rich man can't get to heaven outside of God. Neither can anyone else get to heaven outside of God. So don't think he's picking on the rich people. It's not possible for any of us to get to heaven without God's work in our lives. It takes an intervention. It takes a transformation. And the only way that transformation happens is through Jesus Christ. You see, this rich young ruler thought he could do it. I don't know if the Jewish people just simply avoided the book of Isaiah or what it was, because they missed the suffering servant part of it. But they also missed this in Isaiah 64, verse 6, where Isaiah writes, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." That sounds like bad news, doesn't it? If we're relying on our own righteousness, our own way, our own means to get to heaven, we're in trouble. But Jesus' conclusion to the rich young ruler is, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. God makes it possible for me to be rightly related to him through his Son. He's taken us from hopelessness to being filled with hope. He's taken us from being dead in our sins to making us alive in Christ. We refer often to that passage in Ephesians 2. I'll read a couple of those verses to you. Verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And then in verse 4 and 5, it says, "God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, it is by grace you have been saved." What is impossible with men is possible with God. You see, the rich young ruler came to Jesus relying on what he had and relying on his status in life. The rich young ruler had been trusting in his riches, but Jesus showed him money can't fix everything. The only fix was a transformed life through the work of Jesus Christ. You want eternal life, you want everlasting life, it only comes through Jesus. It is a gift from God, not of works, Paul says. So there's no boasting when we get to heaven. The transformation is impossible through anything we may have in and of ourselves. It's impossible through our wealth, it's impossible through our strength, it's impossible through our wisdom or our intellect, but with God. Our transformed life is not just possible, but it is a reality through Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you so much for the account of this rich young ruler who came to Jesus looking for, on his terms, everlasting life. And Jesus communicated to him what everlasting life is really all about. And he told him it wasn't about his wealth, it wasn't about his status, but it was about Jesus Christ. It was about Jesus himself and a relationship with him, which makes us right before his Father. Father, I pray for those that are here this morning. Thank you for each one who is here. As we think about our own lives, Father, many of us have trusted in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Help us to realize that even through that, we can't trust in our own abilities and our own strength. We still must allow your Holy Spirit to work in and through us, helping us to live a life that is pleasing to you. We live a life of doing good works, not to get saved, but because we have been transformed. And then, Father, you know the hearts of everyone who is here. Maybe there's some that don't know Jesus as their Savior. Father, I pray that today would be the day where they would understand it's not about who they are or what they think they can accomplish, but it's about Jesus and what he has already accomplished on their behalf. Father, we're going to offer one more song to you, and we ask that it will be a blessing to you, that it would be accepted by you as a sacrifice that is well-pleasing. just one other way that we strive to make our lives a sacrifice to you that is pleasing before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.